Okay, open your Bibles with me to Ephesians chapter 2. We're going to be continuing on in our expository study in the book of Ephesians this morning. Before we go any further, before I forget, let's ask the Lord's blessing on our study. Our Lord God, come before you this morning and just express our feelings, how good it is to gather in this small group to open your word, to open it to a rich source of learning, that book that your servant, the Apostle Paul, penned to the church at Ephesus a couple thousand years ago. It was important for them at that time. It's important for us to learn the things, to be reminded of the things he put in that book today. So bless our time as we study in Ephesians this morning. We pray this in your son's name. Amen. Okay, our title this morning is going to be Saved, Not by Works, but to Works. We're going to be looking at Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10. Just like to make some reflections first. I hope you've enjoyed the riches that you've found in this book so far. I've found the study in Ephesus, in Ephesians, I should say, to be edifying for me. In the couple occasions that I've had opportunity to study and give a message. But as the other brothers have covered other parts as well, it's been enriching. You know, in the first chapter, we were reminded of the blessings that we have in Christ. So many of them. You know, there's so many people today that view Christianity as pie in the sky when you die. Well, Paul is telling the people in the church at Ephesus that you can start slicing it and enjoying it in this life. If you didn't see that in chapter 1, you missed it. Because that's what Paul is saying in chapter 1. You can start slicing it and enjoying it now. Then as Nate took us into chapter 2 last week, Paul wanted to remind them, first of all, he reminded them of what they had in Christ. And then in those first three verses, and I'm going to read them, not because Nate didn't cover it well, Nate did a thorough job, but just setting things in focus here. Then Paul wanted to remind them of what they had been delivered from. And you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. Paul was pretty straightforward and blunt, wasn't he, in those three verses? Well, a man by the name of Robert Schuller, I'm sure you're familiar with him, the Crystal Cathedral, if there was ever a wolf in sheep's clothing, it is him. Robert Schuller wrote this. He said, once a person believes he is an unworthy sinner, it is doubtful if he can honestly accept the saving grace God offers in Christ. Isn't that astounding? Now, you know, I feel kind of bad that Paul predated Robert Schuller, that he didn't have a chance to read Robert Schuller's book, the New Reformation. Paul would probably not have been as blunt and straightforward in these first three verses that we just read if he had had an opportunity to read that book. And Schuller actually feels that we need a new reformation. It's got to do with self-esteem. He regards that 16th century reformation in which Calvin and Luther were prominent figures as being too reactionary. All they emphasized was the fact that men were sinners. And so he sees a need for a new reformation. J. Oswald Chambers, on the other hand, views things differently in much the same way that Paul views things. This is interesting. If you're familiar with My Utmost for His Highest, Chambers has a little devotional every day which takes up most of one page, and then he will take a significant sentence from that devotional and put it in a sidebar on the side of the page. And this is the sidebar for November 28th, and we'll read it first of all. J. Oswald Chambers, the greatest blessing spiritually is the knowledge that we are destitute. Until we get there, our Lord is powerless. And I agree with J. Oswald Chambers. The interesting thing about that being on November 28th, that's my birthday. And I think God, by his providence, put that there to continually remind me when I go to that page that I'm destitute and needy, if I ever forget. And we need to be reminded. We need to be reminded. I think we're all familiar with the Vanderbilt family. Very prominent in the railroad business early in this country, probably the 1800s. I don't know all the dates, but there's a story told about one of them, and they don't give a first name here. Cornelius was the progenitor, I suppose you could say, of the clan. It's said that Vanderbilt, the mighty multimillionaire, as he neared the opal gates of death, asked a faithful servant to come to his bedside and sing the old gospel hymn, "Come Ye Sinners, Poor and Needy." The aged Negro put much feeling and pleading pathos into the hymn, "Come Ye Sinners, Poor and Needy, Weak and Wounded, Sick and Sore. Jesus ready stands to save you, full of mercy, love, and power. Let not conscience make you linger, nor of fitness fondly dream. All the fitness he requireth is to feel your need of him." At the conclusion of the hymn, Vanderbilt, forgetting his millions, said, "I'm a poor and needy sinner." Well, it's a touching story, isn't it? But it leaves us hanging. It leaves us hanging. He recognized his need, but it doesn't go any further. And it's important for us to recognize that need. But it's doubly important to know the answer to that need. And as we go down the pages of human history, men have invented, well, first of all, men have realized somehow or another that they had a need. There was an issue between themselves and their God. And so they invented various means to take care of that need. Self-affliction. Ever see Hindus laying on a bed of nails? They don't do that to provide a sideshow for a circus. They do that to atone for their sins. You ever hear about quote-unquote Christian pilgrims in Jerusalem? I don't know if you can call it walking or crawling on their knees down the Via Dolorosa, supposedly the path that Jesus took on the way to the cross. Self-affliction. Martin Luther flagellated himself, went to bed with bloody clothes while he was still a monk, before the Reformation, before he came to understand that the just shall live by faith. Well, others turn to human sacrifice. If you go to Aztec museums, you can see drawings of the priest holding his knife above a warrior on the altar, ready to cut his heart out and shed his blood to appease their gods. You can go to the Ganges River in India and find places where in years past, Indian women would show their children to the crocs, sacrificing the fruit of their body for the sake of their soul. We know from our Old Testament scriptures that at times the children of Israel were casting their children into the fire for Molech, following the example of their pagan neighbors. Human sacrifice. How about good works, keeping the golden rule, hoping that your good works are going to outweigh, you know, your sin someday? And then there's religious ritual in whatever form it may take. The one I'm most familiar with is things like baptism, that believing that baptism is going to wash away sin, that sacraments are going to provide the grace of salvation. So man, you know, Vanderbilt saw his need, but we don't know if he understood what the answer to that need was. And we've seen that man has devised many ways in his mind to satisfy that need that he has. Well, we're going to read our portion. We're finally going to open our Bibles. And one thing I'd like to mention to you. I meant to do it the first time I used this thing. I hope you don't get into the habit of not opening your Bible. When I'm at conferences and they're using PowerPoint, I follow along in my Bible. I don't want you folks sitting there with Bibles that are shut. You may hear me say a note, something significant, or a cross-reference, and you need to be open to that place in your Bible where you can write it down. We're going to be reading our verses today, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, and 10. We're going to read that as well, because that is part of our lesson. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourself. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. How many times have you read or heard Ephesians 2, 8, and 9? A lot of times, huh? But they're powerful verses. We never cease to amaze ourselves at the doctrine that's contained in those two verses, along with verse 10, but we're focusing on 8 and 9 right now. Someone might be saying, well, you're only going to cover those three verses. What are you going to say? Well, you know, I looked at what was ahead of me, and I'm looking at verses 11 to 18, and that's another subject that needs to be dealt thoroughly by itself. Jack alluded to it this morning in the breaking of bread. And believe me, brothers and sisters, the other four or five men who minister here on Sunday morning could come up here in the next successive 5 weeks and each one take these same three verses, and they would not necessarily duplicate much of what I'm saying this morning. These are rich verses. Well, what did you learn in the three verses I read? God has made a way for the needy lost sinner, hasn't he? If you remember when Nate ministered last week, we saw in verse 5 that Paul wrote, he says, by grace you've been saved. Now, in these two verses, 8 and 9, that we're going to focus on initially, Paul is going to be specific about how that happens. First of all, again, we saw that we're saved by grace, through faith, okay? But what's the faith in? Is the faith in faith? I've got faith. That's going to save me? Well, no. That faith has to have an object. And Paul writes in Galatians 2:16, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ. Notice we're not only saved, but we're justified, and that does not come about by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. I'm going to read a sentence here. Faith must have an object that is able to accomplish what faith believes the object can accomplish. Faith must have an object that is able to accomplish what faith believes the object can accomplish. Joe read it, and I don't know if I'm going to be able to. From 2 Timothy, Paul said, referring to the Lord Jesus Christ, he said, I'm not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I'm persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him until that day. What did he commit unto him? It is hope for eternal life. Paul didn't have to be ashamed. He knew that object of his faith was able to accomplish what he believed it would. God's grace gift of salvation is received by faith in Christ, not through self-affliction, not through human sacrifice, not through good works, not through religious ritual, but through faith in Jesus Christ. What Paul is doing here in these two verses, he's clearly telling his readers how they received their salvation and telling those who are not saved what they must do in order to receive that same salvation. Grace, getting a little bit technical, grace is the basis of our salvation. It's the basis on which our salvation rests. Faith is the means of our salvation. Faith is that arm reaching out to take the free gift. It's apprehending it. It's doing what it takes to make it avail to us. Well, we come to another question. As we consider these things, is this salvation of ours merited or unmerited? Donna Foster, Building a Child's Self-Esteem, says, of course, the greatest demonstration of a person's worth to God was shown in giving us his son. In other words, Donna Foster believes that our salvation was merited. She believes that Christ going to the cross was the greatest demonstration of our worth to God that exists. Do you agree with her? Okay. And remember, we're saved by grace, huh? We saw that. Grace is from the Greek word charis. Add M-A on the end and you get charisma. It means a grace gift. Charis was a word, and I'm not going to say charis anymore. I'll say grace, you know what I mean? But it was a word that the Greeks greatly admired. To them, grace meant a burst of generosity. To them, it meant to bestow a lavish gift on someone. In their mind, it was an unmerited giving, and with no thought of return or reward to the giver. And grace is always tied to the love and mercy of God and Jesus Christ. And finally, this one, this cute little acrostic, I don't have one on top of the other, but you take those first letters and They spell grace. Grace is God's riches at Christ's expense. It's unmerited favor. And so the point I want to make on this slide is that indeed, the Father didn't send the Son to the cross because we were of such infinite worth to Him. You know, as I think of how things were in eternity past in that triune Godhead, they got along very well before mankind came into being. God really doesn't have a need for us. For some reason, He embarked on this grand experiment. I don't know if I fully understand yet, but he did. But He got along perfectly well before all this came into being. But you know, as Nate took us through verses 4-7 last week, I don't see that it was because of my great worth to God that He sent His Son to the cross. I see that it was because He is rich in mercy and because of His great love with which He loved me and because of the exceeding riches of His grace. The cross is not the grandest demonstration of my worth to God. It's the grandest demonstration of His love for me as a lost sinner. We need to keep that in mind. There are folks that are going to tell you that you were of infinite worth to Him and that's why He went to the cross. Don't believe it. I don't believe it. He did it all. It's all of Him. None of me. All I've got to do is believe. And as I mentioned, the sinner's faith is the hand that takes a hold of that gift of salvation. Faith apprehends that gift of salvation. Now we're going to get into a part that's a little bit controversial about what the gift is, and I think I may have shown my hand already, but we're going to talk about this. Don't want to spend a lot of time on it, but I think it's important to look at this. We're saved by grace through faith in Christ. And then the next phrase is, and not that, not of yourself. It's the gift of God. Well, what is the gift? Is it faith or is it salvation? And there's a great difference on this. I have a quote from John MacArthur's commentary. Our response in salvation is faith. But even that is not of ourselves, but is the gift of God. Faith is nothing that we do in our power or by our own resources. In the first place, we do not have adequate power or resources. More than that, God would not want us to rely on them even if we had them. Otherwise, salvation would be in part by our own works, and we would have some ground to boast in ourselves. Paul intends to emphasize that even faith is not from us, apart from God's giving it. John MacArthur feels that faith is the gift. First of all, he'll go through the grammar, the fact that faith is in the feminine gender, and depending on what translation you have, it's either going to be that or this, is in the neuter gender, and in a lot of cases, the one can't refer to the other, but MacArthur makes a point that in certain places, for certain reasons in the Greek, and I don't know enough about Greek to expound on that, but, you know, the one can refer to the other. But I think you see more clearly why he says faith is the work, faith is the gift in this quote. MacArthur has certain Calvinistic leanings. You wouldn't call him a dyed-in-the-wool, a five-petal tulip Calvinist, but he has certain Calvinistic leanings. And because of that, it comes out in this quote, "A man who is totally depraved cannot believe, but he must be regenerated first. And even then, he's incapable of believing, but through God's irresistible grace, He gives faith, causing the elect to be unconditionally saved, not even conditioned on his believing, because he didn't believe God gave him the faith." And so therefore, in John MacArthur's mind, faith is a work, and you see it here. Now, one thing about John MacArthur. You know, it's nice for somebody who's never written a book to, you know, you hear me do it a lot of time, criticizing people who have written books and said things. Don't throw his commentaries away. John MacArthur is a good student of God's Word. When you use commentaries, it's helpful to know something about the author. I know that he's got certain leanings, and so I know what I read on this screen, I do not believe. I differ with him. I do not believe everything John MacArthur said. A man was here last Sunday who pastors Bethel Baptist in Green Bay, and we were talking about women's head coverings to him. And, you know, he's familiar with John MacArthur's teachings on it. He said, I don't agree with everything John MacArthur says, even though he went to seminary under him. Don't throw his commentaries away, but be careful when you read any commentary, okay? But we need to go on now. Here's some other thoughts now concerning that gift. What's the gift? Is it salvation or is it faith? This is from F.F. Bruce. Bruce comes from the Assemblies in England, professor of, I think it's Bible criticism and biblical criticism and exegesis at the University of Manchester. He says, it is probably best to understand and this, and it may be that in your translation, as referring to salvation as a whole, not excluding the faith by which it is received. And then, here's an interesting one. From John Calvin. John Calvin gets blamed for a lot of things that he never believed. This is what John Calvin believes. But they commonly misinterpret this text and restrict the word gift to faith alone. But Paul does not mean that faith is the gift of God, but that salvation is given to us by God. And, you know, we need to consider as we look at this verse, verse 8, you know, what's the immediate context? Well, salvation is talked about in this verse. What's the near context? Well, first of all, Paul talked in this chapter about our lostness and then being saved. He said, by grace you've been saved in verse 5. So the context is a context of salvation, not context of faith and grace, although they are very important here. And, you know, we might ask ourselves, it says in verse 8, for by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. Well, what's not of ourselves? Is it salvation that's not of ourselves? Or is it faith that's not of ourselves? Well, I think it's salvation that's not of ourselves. So, you know, I reject the idea that faith is the gift. I believe that salvation, possibly including grace and faith as part of that whole package, that's the gift that Paul is talking about here in this verse. You know, think of Paul and Silas talking to the Philippian jailer when he asked, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And they told him to believe, a responsibility that he had to do. They didn't say to him, well, wait until God makes you believe and then you will be saved. They didn't say that. We can look a little bit further at this, and let's use our Bibles this time. Let's go to John chapter 6. And the reason we're going there is to determine, is faith a work of man? The context is Jesus has just fed the 5,000 the day before. And the same people he fed come to him the next day, looking for another meal. And in verse 27 of John 6, he says, do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give to you, because God the Father has set his seal on him. Telling them, you need to be concerned about the salvation of your soul. You need spiritual food. Interestingly enough, the Lord used the word work or labor. And these people were so focused in on doing things, keeping the law, keeping all the Pharisaical regulations. They just grabbed right onto that. And they said to him, what shall we do that we may work the works of God? What's this new thing that we got to do? Then Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work of God. Notice it's the work of God that you believe in him whom he sent. That's the only work that God requires. And it's faith. And it's a work of God. It's not our work. Our believing is not a work. Now go with me to Romans 4:5. And we're going to see that in that verse, Paul very, very clearly separates faith from being a work. Romans chapter 4 and verse 5. Paul writes, but to him who does not work, but believes. You know, when you read that, can work can believing, can faith possibly be a work? No. He separates the one from the other. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. Didn't Paul say in Romans 6:23 that the gift of God's eternal life? The gift is salvation. Salvation is the gift of God. We saw in verse 9, actually it is, that our salvation is not of works, lest any man should boast. Was there a work required for our salvation? There was. It was done at Calvary. And our Savior let us know. He said, it's finished. That work that his Father gave him to do, that redemptive work, was finished at Calvary. That veil was rent. The way to God was open. A new and living way through the veil that is his flesh. There's nothing left for us to do but believe. Trust Jesus Christ to be Lord and Savior. Now, Paul did a little bit of syllogistic reasoning here in Romans 4. In the first verse, he talks about Abraham being in the flesh. Is it possible that he would be justified in the flesh? And then in the next verse, he says, for if Abraham was justified by work, bringing in a parallel, and then he makes the major premise, if that's so, he's got something to boast about. But he doesn't stop there. Paul says, this is ridiculous. But not before God. He's never going to boast before God. And here we find something interesting in Romans 11:6. And if by grace, then it's no longer of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. But if it is of works, it is no longer of grace. Otherwise, work is no longer work. The two are, do not mix, like oil and water. Paul is saying in that first part of that verse, if you're going to be saved by grace, it's going to be by grace alone. Not one work is going to enter in. Any other gospel that mixes grace, faith, and works is a false gospel. And on the other hand, he says, if it's going to be by work, there's no grace allowed. You're going to have to lead a perfectly sinless life. Isaiah wrote in 64:6 of his prophecy that these good works that we do to try to save ourselves, they're like filthy rags. They're an abomination in the eyes of God. And why? Because the work was finished at Calvary. The price was paid at Calvary. How does Paul say it? And I think it's 2 Corinthians 8:9, who was rich yet for our sakes became poor. The Lord Jesus Christ gave it all there. It says we're saved by grace through faith, and that none of ourselves, the gift of God, so that there should be no boasting on our part. Where should our boast be then? I've heard Jack reference this verse on more than one occasion. Right, Brother Jack? But God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me, and I to the world. If you paid attention to to the hymn we sang before we began this meeting, Saved by Grace. Here's the refrain. And I shall see him face to face and tell the story, Saved by Grace. And I shall see him face to face and tell the story, Saved by Grace. Every time I walk up to the Lord Jesus Christ, I'm going to say, Saved by Grace. Saved by Grace. Every time Randy does that, he's going to say to the Lord Jesus Christ, Saved by Grace. Butch, Dan, Joe, Jack, all of you who are saved, when you walk up to the Lord Jesus Christ, your boast is going to be His grace. Saved by grace. Saved by grace. Saved by... Your boast is going to be in Christ, in the cross. When I run into Joe up in heaven, what's my boast going to be to him? Saved by grace. I'm not going to say, Joe, you know, I went to church more than you did, and I was saved longer than you are, and I didn't cuss as much as you did. There's going to be no... Heaven would be a place of one-upmanship if that's the way it was. The stories would keep getting bigger and bigger. One boast. Saved by grace. Saved by grace, brothers and sisters. No boasting. Well, we want to look a little bit more into, you know, we're saved by grace through faith, and we want to see how the Word of God plays into this. Now, beginning to look at verse 10. Verse 10 says, we're His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for the good works that were prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. That word for, you know, you think you're a self-made person as a Christian? Well, you're not. Tells you right here, you're His workmanship. He's the one that made you the way you are in Christ. Actually, the Greek word there for workmanship created is the very same word that Paul uses, and only there in Romans 1:20 concerning God's creative works. The Greek word is poema. You get the word poem or artistic masterpiece from that word as well. And how did God create initially? He created by fiat, huh? He spoke and it came into being. I'm reading Psalm 33:6. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made and all the host of them by the breath of His mouth. He spoke and things came into being. Things came into being by the word of God. And you need to realize that indeed in Christ you are a new creation. Very familiar verse. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new, and notice that word again, creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Spiritually, we are new. Yeah, unfortunately, we still live in this. But spiritually, we are new creatures. And how did that come about? Well, we're going to see here that it came about by the Word of God, too, in a little bit different way than the initial creation. There it was, God speaking. Here it's His written Word that's either read or spoken to the lost one, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible through the Word of God, which lives and abides forever. But the Word of the Lord endures forever. Now this is the Word which by the Gospel was preached to you. So we became new creations as well through the Word of God. The Word of God was involved in this, huh? Just like in the initial creation. We could read other verses. Romans 10:17. So then faith comes by hearing. Where'd that faith come from, that saving faith? Hearing comes by the Word of God. So the Word of God was instrumental in our being made a new creation in Christ. We need to go on. Well, another person is involved in our being saved. Saved by the Spirit of God. You know, when we go back again to the creation on the sixth day, and the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. Well, there was a time when Jesus was on earth that he met a man by the name of Nicodemus. A man who came to Jesus because he knew that he had a need. And Jesus realized that he knew it. And what did Jesus tell that man? He said, you've got to be born again, Nicodemus. He told him, Nicodemus, you need to be made a new workmanship of God. He needed to be born again. Nicodemus realized he couldn't do that on his own. He said, Lord, how can this be? Can a man enter again into his mother's womb when he's old? And so then our Lord said these words to him. Jesus answered, most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Yeah, physical birth is important, but what did we read in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1? Apart from Christ, you're alive physically, but dead spiritually. He's telling Nicodemus, Nicodemus, you need to be born again through the working of the Holy Spirit and have the Holy Spirit breathe into you the breath of eternal life. Two verses later, he said this. He compared the working of the Holy Spirit to the wind. He said, the wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. And so is everyone who is born of the Spirit. Spirit works just like the wind. You can't see it. We can't see the wind, but we can. It does things. It pushes things. It exerts pressure on things. Well, so it is with the Holy Spirit. Interesting story. How many of you have heard of George Whitefield? Old preacher from probably the late 1700s, 1800s. I'm not exactly sure. Well, he was preaching one day out in the open, and there was a hardened unbeliever that went to see him preach. Not to hear him, but to see him. He crawled up in a tree like Zacchaeus, and he put his fingers in his ears. The only thing he wanted to do is observe. And so there he was with his fingers in his ears, and all of a sudden a fly came and sat on his nose. And I suppose he started twitching his nose a little bit, and the fly refused to leave. And so he took his fingers off out of his ears to chase the fly away. And at that moment, Whitefield said, and he who has ears to hear, let him hear. And he proceeded to tell how men with hardened hearts reject the words of the leading and the words and teaching of the Holy Spirit. And the man got saved. The man got saved. You didn't see the Spirit work, did you? But in his mysterious way, he worked that day. A man who came with a hard heart, refusing to hear, got tricked by a fly to take the fingers out of his ears, and he was saved when he heard Whitefield preach the gospel. He'd been rejecting it all of his life. Okay, here we come to the last part. Saved not by works, but to works. Again, emphasizing it's not by works. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Paul is saying the same thing there, basically, that he said in 2, 8, and 9. Calls it a faithful saying, saved by Christ. But we're saved to works. And he says the same thing as Ephesians 2:10 here. This is a faithful saying, and these things I want you to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable to all men. I want you to know that you're not alone in this endeavor. Paul writes in Philippians, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Christ. He's going to work in you to continue to help you to walk in those good works which he prepared beforehand for you to do. In the same chapter, verses 12 and 13, he says, for it's God who works in you both to will and to do according to his good pleasure. And then we look at these verses. And we put these here just to show that there should be change in your lives as a Christian. You should be walking in those good works. Ephesians 4:22, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man, which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lust. What did Jesus say to those who were standing around when Lazarus was raised and he came out of the grave? He says, take off the grave clothes. That's what Paul is saying here. He says, take off the grave clothes. Put off concerning your former conduct the old man, which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. In other words, walking in those good works that God prepared beforehand for you to do, to walk in. Okay, we're going to change things around a little bit. I'm going to go through the next slide quickly. You know, what might some of those good works be? And I just listed a number of things, and I want you to know, brothers and sisters, the same good works aren't for every Christian. I'm just going to go through these quickly. Glorifying Him in everything you do. Living by faith in Him. Standing against the wiles of the devil. We're going to see that later in this book. Obeying the will of God. Making yourself a slave of righteousness unto righteousness. Conforming yourself to the image of Christ. You want to be more specific? Well, the last three chapters of this book are going to give you all kinds of good works which God may have prepared beforehand for you to do. Just wanted to give you one example of what a changed life as the result of a new birth might look like. In 1833, Charles Darwin went to the South Sea Islands looking for the so-called missing link. As he studied the cannibals who lived there, he concluded that no creatures anywhere were more primitive, and he was convinced that nothing on earth could possibly lift them to a higher level. He thought he had indeed found a lower stratum of humanity that would fit his theory of evolution. In other words, the missing link, or a missing link. Well, he went back 34 years later. But in the interim, somebody else visited the island. To his amazement, he discovered churches, schools, and homes occupied by some of those former cannibals. In fact, many of them wore clothes and frequently gathered to sing hymns. The reason was soon learned. Missionary John G. Peyton had been there proclaiming the truths of salvation. Darwin was so moved by their transformation that he made a generous contribution to the London Missionary Society. Darwin's missing link thus remained missing. You know, there's the power of what the gospel can do. These people weren't eating and spearing each other anymore. They were living peaceably. Doing those good works that God had even prepared for them, these primitive people, beforehand, that they should walk in them. Well, we need to end. And in conclusion, you might say it's high time. Well, conclusion is going to be brief. Two statements that we take out of these three verses. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone, apart from any work or merit on the part of man. The second one, get to work. Our Lord, thank you for the privilege of having it be my lot to be able to minister on these three precious verses, Lord God. We thank you for the precious truths that are contained in there, for the great demonstration of your love that is seen there, Lord God, that you would send your Son, and that He would willingly take His place on the cross, so that by faith, by grace, through faith in Him, we might be saved, Lord God. We pray, pray for myself and for each and every one of us here, Lord God, that know your Son as Lord and Savior. And if there's anyone here that doesn't, Lord God, we pray that the words spoken from your word this morning would prick that heart. Perhaps the Holy Spirit is working right now, just as He did in the man sitting up in the tree, Lord God, that soul might be saved. But then for those who verse 10 pertain to, Lord God, we just pray that you would convict us of our need to seek your will and your way, so that we indeed are walking in those good works that you prepared beforehand for each and every one of us. We pray these things in your Son's name. Amen.